Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this long list of names, and we want to pray that even though genealogies and stuff like that might not be something that we're overly familiar with or even consider overly important, you've put it at the start of the New Testament, the very first thing we read about Jesus. So we want to pray, Lord, that as we look at this morning, you would help us to see how this fits in with the rest of the New Testament and what it's telling us about the kind of people Jesus came for. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. My granny, so this is on my mum's side of the family, okay? So my mum's mum, she lived quite a long life. She died when she was 95 years old, right? So that's a pretty good knock. I think if someone offered me 95, I'd take it. She was a pretty solid Christian woman, but she was also fairly old-fashioned in her attitudes to a bunch of different things. For example, when I was in the police force, I had a haircut like this. So just number one on the sides and the back and short on top, okay? So kind of like a military almost haircut. And when I left the police force, I rebelled against short hair. Didn't have a haircut for years. So grew my hair long, kind of looked like Eddie Vedder from Pearl Jam. And my granny, who grew up with a King James version of the Bible, she would often quote 1 Corinthians 11 at me, and she would say, "Don't you know, Steve, that long hair is a disgrace on a man." Right? Very, very, you know, quite, she's only this big, but carried a big stick. Anyway, Noni and I got married in 1997, beginning of January, and I still had long hair. I had long hair, I had a goatee beard, and I had two big silver earrings in my left ear, right? Now, at our reception, my granny, she brought with her to our reception a large photograph of me in my police uniform with short hair. And she went around to all of Noni's relatives, right, with this photo, and she showed it to them, and she said, "I know he looks ridiculous now, but he really is a lovely boy," right? And we've got, like anybody who's got married, you know, we've got lots of wedding photographs, you know, around the place, and I look at the wedding photos now, and I'm like, oh, man. Granny was right. I looked like a Colombian drug lord. I did not look like Eddie Vedder at all, right? I looked ridiculous. Anyway, years before that happened, my granny had done a lot of research on our family tree. And she had researched both her side of our family, but also my dad's side of the family. And she went way back, get this, to the year 900 AD. 1,000 years ago. Amazing, right? Now, both sides of my family came out here from England. On my dad's side of the family, so we'll do dad's first, okay? On dad's side of the family, his dad came out here in 1922, and his mum came out here a little bit earlier than that. Her great-grandfather got sick of living in England, right, because it rains all the time, and so he built himself a big boat, and he put all his worldly possessions on the boat, and he put all his family on the boat, and then sailed the boat to Sydney, which is a great effort, isn't it? Yeah, it's amazing. So his son had a similar kind of adventurous spirit. He ended up being an electrician. And when they were building the Harbour Bridge, he worked on the very top of the arch. The higher up the bridge you worked, the more money you got because the more dangerous it was, right? So he worked right at the top of the bridge. That's dad's side, adventurous, kind of tough people. And mum's side of the family, they all came out from England a little bit earlier than dad's side. They came out in the mid-1800s, but they didn't build a boat, right? They were even tougher than dad's. They swam. They didn't, okay? Now, like all families have skeletons in closets, okay? And so when my granny was researching our family tree, she discovered a few skeletons in our closet. Where's Auntie? Well, Auntie's having a holiday in the countryside. What kind of a holiday is Auntie having? She's having the kind of holiday that goes for 9 or 10 months, give or take, you know. And when she came back, she'd adopted a little kid in the country. Isn't that lovely? Little Vla. He looks heaps like the dude, two doors up, you know. You know, like nowadays, it's kind of like, oh, yeah, whatever, that's kind of, no one really bats an eyelid. But 80 years ago, that was massively scandalous, right? There was at least one mysterious death in our family. There were one or two drunks who managed to squander vast amounts of money. But there were also several Christian people and heaps of preachers. So I'm not the first Pastor Wakeford, which is kind of cool. But if you go back a bit further on my mum's side of the family, get this, one of my ancestors was the king of the southern half of England before it was kind of like a unified country. So this guy had castles, land everywhere, servants, the whole nine yards, right? Now, I know that's a fairly tenuous link to royalty, but don't let that stop you from calling me sir from here on in. If you're getting a bit carried away, Your Majesty would be fine. That's okay. Okay? Now, that's my family tree, okay? Now, I reckon my family tree is pretty normal. Lots of branches and plenty of nuts. Probably, you know, yours looks not all that dissimilar. If you go back far enough, you will find all sorts of people in your family. Now, family trees, I think, are fascinating things. It's Christmas in a couple of days, and so I thought we'd look at Jesus' family tree, Jesus' pedigree, if you like, not because it's so much better than ours, but because apart from having a long list of names that most of us are unfamiliar with, it's probably not that different from yours or mine, I would think. Now, I'll show you what I mean. Apart from Jesus, at the beginning and the end of the family tree, the rest of the people in this family tree are regular folks. Some of them were deeply religious. Some of them had like total shocker lives. Some of them were quite faithful people who had epic brain snaps. And just like all of us, every single one of them, apart from Jesus, was a sinner. They all rebelled against God in some way or other. Some of them did what they weren't meant to do, and others of them didn't do what they were meant to do. So they're just sinners like you and me. And so what you end up with as you look at Jesus' family tree is it's kind of like a mirror. Just you end up seeing yourself kind of reflected back, or you end up seeing bits and pieces of your family or whatever. Because some of us are a bit religious. We come to church a few times a year, maybe Christmas, Easter, once or twice else. And we think that by doing this, we're kind of ticking the God box, and you know, we keep God happy. And most of the religious people I know they're not perfect, but they do think that on balance their good outweighs their bad, and that's why they rock up to church a bunch of times a year, and God will be okay with them at the end. That's some of us here probably, but some of us are total shockers. And sure, we turn up regularly, but there are times when we're kind of having ourselves on. We give in to sin early and often, and our lives are actually a bit of a mess. But then there are others of us that are different again. Some of us are actually really quite good at hiding our sin. And so everything on the surface looks pretty cool. Most of the people who know us in church would think that we have our lives together. But really, it's a veneer that's really quite thin, and a scratch under the surface a little bit would reveal an awful lot of pride, an awful lot of arrogance, and a bit kind of a judgmental kind of character. And Christians who are like that are one of the main reasons lots of folks stay away from church. And so if that's you, please stop it. It would be very helpful. Jesus' family tree has all this stuff, which means that it's both confronting, but at the same time it's also very encouraging. It's confronting because we see ourselves here, and we see the parts of ourselves that we don't actually like looking at all that much. But it's also encouraging because, hey, if God can save and bless and work through this catalogue of Muppets and whack jobs, then, hey, maybe he can do that through me. And wouldn't that be wonderful? There are 42 men in this list and 5 women. I'm going to mention a few of the blokes, but I'm going to spend most of the time looking at the 5 women, because a Jewish family tree with women in it is a little bit unusual. Mostly it was just the dudes who were mentioned. And so Matthew has included these women, I think, for a very specific reason. The 5 women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, whose name doesn't even get mentioned, but Bathsheba's there, and Mary. And these women were just like us. Some of them made bad decisions at times. Some of them grew up without knowing God. Some of them were abused by other people. Some of them were faithful and obedient. But all of them are included in Jesus' family tree. These are the kind of people God rescues. These are the kind of people God redeems and forgives and blesses and then works through. And it doesn't matter that all 5 are women. This impacts and is applicable to men as well. Okay, so let's get into it. First one's Tamar. Tamar's in verse 3. And you can read her story back in the very first book of the Bible in Genesis. She turns up in Genesis 38. Tamar was married to a bloke named Ur. Ur's parents couldn't figure out what to call him. They just sort of sat there and were like, Ur. And it stuck. And Ur was wicked in God's sight, possibly because he had such a dud name, and God killed him. Now, there was no welfare back then, okay? It was very different to our culture. So back then, here's what happened. If a bloke who was married to a woman died having no kids, his nearest male relative had to marry the widow and bring her into his home and then give her kids so that the dead guy's family name would live on and so that she would be provided for as she got older. Now, that kind of sounds weird to us, right, because we're 21st century Westerners, you know? Any of you dudes want to marry your dead brother's widow? Kind of weird, right? But in the Old Testament, this is a law that God sets up so that the women who are widowed would not be vulnerable and left kind of in the lurch. They would be taken care of. So that's actually really quite a lovely thing. Tamar's wicked and now dead husband had a brother. His name is Onan. Onan's responsibility was to bring Tamar into his house and give her a child, but he was also wicked. Now, Onan slept with Tamar, but he didn't want the responsibility of bringing a child into the world with her, and so he didn't kind of finish the deed as he should have. The King James version of this says he was like a budgerigar, he kind of spilled his seed on the ground. That has not worked three times now. I know it's an awkward thing to say in church, but you could laugh a little because it's kind of funny. Anyway, his sin was that he used Tamar for sex, but he didn't show her any respect. He didn't show her any honour. He didn't fulfil his responsibilities to her and provide her with a child. And so God killed him as well. Now, things are not looking too good for Tamar by this stage. Her father-in-law has another son. But since the first two sons have died while being married to Tamar, he's a little bit hesitant to go, he's had number three as well, right? So he says, no way, you're not having him. And so Tamar then takes matters into her own hands. And get this, she disguises herself as a prostitute, waits for her father-in-law to turn up, seduces him. His name's Judah, he's in verse 3. So Tamar's desperate. She ends up having sex with her father-in-law and getting pregnant, and she has twins, Perez and Zerah, whose mum was their dad's daughter-in-law. Right? Kind of sounds like a weird hillbilly freak show, doesn't it? And so you think, well, why put this in here? Well, Tamar's story, really, is not unlike some of ours. She's one of God's people, but her life's a mess. And maybe that describes you. Maybe you're one of God's people, but your life's a mess. And you kind of feel like you've been used and abused and you've tried to take matters into your own hands and fix things yourself, but you've only succeeded in making matters worse. You know, I think it's hard for us to imagine the shame and violation Tamar would have felt, sinking to the level of pretending to be a prostitute to sleep with the very bloke who actually should have been taking care of you. Right? This is a woman who's been completely abandoned. And Tamar's story tells us that even in the darkest of circumstances, somehow God is still at work. He doesn't pick the most respectable people. He doesn't pick the most religious people. He often picks people whose lives have been totally messed up, people who've been sinned against terribly, and he rescues them and he provides for them. He mends their brokenness and then he blesses them and then they end up being a blessing to other people. And that's Tamar. She's Jesus' great, 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 have many greats, granny. And that makes her story part of our story because God worked through her to bring Jesus to us, which I think is amazing. That's Tamar. The second and the third women are both in verse 5. Rahab is first. Now, you can read about Rahab in the book of Joshua. Rahab didn't disguise herself as a prostitute. She didn't need to. She already was a prostitute. So there was no disguise. Briefly, her story is this. After 40 years of wandering around the desert, God's people, Israel, remember they're again at the Jordan River and they're about to cross over into the promised land. And anyone remember what Joshua decides to do? He decides to send a couple of spies into the promised land. Every time I read this, I think to myself, you're an idiot. Last time you were there, 40 years ago, you sent spies in. It didn't go so well. Why would you do it again? That's just dumb. And then I think, no, I do the same dumb things over and over again too, so, you know, I shouldn't judge. Anyway, so Joshua sends these spies into the land, and where do they go? When I was a little kid in Sunday school, I was told they went to an inn. and had a cup of cocoa. No, they didn't. They went to a brothel. First thing they did, 40 years in the desert, let's go to the brothel, boys. They're idiots. Okay, so there, they get there and they meet Rahab, who's a prostitute. Rahab had heard of God's people. She knew what God had done to Egypt 40 years earlier. She knew what God had done to some of the kings in the surrounding countries, and she knew her city was toast. Right, so the long and the short of it is this. The spies promised Rahab that if she hides them from the soldiers who are looking for them, then she and her family will be spared when Israel invades the land, and that's exactly what ends up happening. Now, Rahab is included in Jesus' family tree for the benefit of anyone who thinks they're out of God's reach. And if that's you, I've met stacks of people over the years who are convinced they are out of God's reach. Heaps of the blokes I've known over the years who've been military personnel have felt out of God's reach because they've been in war zones where they've killed people and they've thought, that's it, God can't forgive me. And that's not true. God can forgive you. So if you think you're out of God's reach, listen to Rahab tell you there's no such thing as out of God's reach. See, it's hard to imagine anyone further away from God than a prostitute from a godless town called like Jericho. And yet here she is in Jesus' family. And you know where else she turns up in the New Testament? She turns up in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the list of heroes of the Old Testament, the faithful heroes of the Old Testament. There's the prostitute from Jericho. Extraordinary. Now, how's that happen? Well, God met her where she was, but he didn't leave her where she was. So he meets Rahab where she is, and then he changes her, and he starts changing her heart, changing her life. She starts making decisions that bring her closer to God instead of kind of pushing him away. She quit her job as a prostitute. She met and married a faithful, godly Israelite bloke. No one is too far from the God who can turn the prostitute from Jericho into the great, 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 however many greats, granny of God's own son. No one. Then you've got Ruth. Ruth is next. Now, she's the book of Ruth in the Old Testament is all about her, and she's very different to Tamar and Rahab. Her story, I think, is one of the most beautiful things in the Bible. She's an extraordinary woman. But even so, you've got to ask, what is Ruth doing in Jesus' family tree? She's not even Jewish, right? She's a Moabite. She's from Moab. And Moab and Israel are kind of enemies. They're always at each other's throats. Ruth grew up worshipping false gods and had never even heard of the one true God. But then what happened was this. A family from Israel moved to Moab for all the wrong reasons. Mum, dad, two boys. The two boys marry two Moabite women, Ruth being one of them. But then a little while later, old mate dies, so's dad, and so's the brother. And so Mum, Naomi, is left in Moab with two widowed daughters-in-law. And she thinks to herself, you know what, I'm done. I'm giving up. I'm going back to Israel. Ruth decides that she's going to go with her mum. It's in Ruth chapter 1. I reckon it's one of the most beautiful things in the Bible, the way it's written. So, you know, where you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I'll die. That's awesome. Now, it would have made much more sense for Ruth to stay in her own country and just get married to one of her own people. But through Naomi, Ruth had come to know God and trust in him with an unshakable trust. Right? Ruth loved God. So she steps in harm's way to take care of her mother-in-law, and God honoured Ruth for that decision. He protected her, he provided her with more than enough food, and after a little while, he ended up providing her with a godly husband, Boaz. Right? Now get this, Boaz's mum is Rahab. Right? Isn't that cool? Boaz's mum is Rahab. And after they get married, and a little while later they have a baby son, his name's Obed. He grows up, he has a kid, his name's Jesse. Jesse grows up, he has seven boys. And one of them, the last one, is David. So Ruth, the girl from Moab, the sworn enemy of God's people, was the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king. Only God can pull that sort of stuff off. But no one else can do that, right? So why is Ruth here? Ruth shows us that that Jesus is for all people. And that gives you and me hope. See, we weren't part of God's people when we were born, and neither was Ruth. But the gospel isn't limited to just one nation of people. It's for everybody. If you aren't yet a Christian, this tells you that the gospel is for you, that Jesus is for you. And get this, I think there's probably also a good chance that maybe this church is for you. Right? There are people in this church from over 70 different nationalities who call MBM their spiritual home. And maybe you're not a Christian yet. Maybe you haven't found a church just yet. But I want to tell you, I reckon this is probably the place for you. You are invited to actually be part of God's family and be part of this expression of God's family through believing in Jesus. It doesn't matter where you are from. It doesn't matter where you grew up or what you grew up worshipping. This bit of the Bible, this Ruth here in Jesus' genealogy tells us that only God can do this sort of thing, make the Moabitess the great-granny of Israel's greatest king. Then you've got Bathsheba. Now, Matthew doesn't even say her name. He just says in verse 6, David, the father of Solomon, whose mum had been Uriah's wife. Now, you can read about David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, and it's absolutely clear through that chapter that David's sin is the focus. He sees Bathsheba having a bath on the roof next door to the palace. She's very beautiful. David should have been off at war with all his soldiers, but he wasn't. He'd stayed home because he was having a bit of a lazy kind of moment. That's his first sin. But having seen his beautiful next-door neighbour in the bath, who was also married to one of his best, most trusted, most loyal, bravest soldiers, having seen her in the bath, he should have just thought, lucky Uriah, good on you, I'll go, right? But he doesn't do that. He sins again by sending one of his servants to go get her and bring her back to the palace. They end up having sex. Bathsheba ends up getting pregnant. David thinks to himself, man, this is terrible. Got to hide this somehow. So he gets Uriah to come back from the war. Uriah comes over to the palace. David feeds him, gets him drunk, sends him home to his wife, thinking, oh, he's drunk. He'll go home. He'll sleep with his wife. Everyone will think the baby's his. No problem. Only Uriah is a far more honourable bloke than David. And David wakes up in the morning, walks out the front door of the palace, and there's Uriah sleeping on the doorstep. David's, oh, crikey, didn't go home. Okay, so the next night, he gets him drunk again, sends him home. Go home to your wife. No, Uriah says, look, my men are out fighting a war. They're not home with their wives. I'm not going home to my wife. Legend, right? Then David sends a letter with Uriah back to the front saying to the commander, go put Uriah in the front of the fighting where it's fiercest, then everyone run away and hopefully he'll be killed. That's exactly what happens. So Uriah, loyal, brave, unbelievably honourable bloke, is killed so that David's sin remains hidden. Now, if you were going to do a family tree, I reckon this would be the thing you'd leave out. You just think, you know, a king, an adulterous affair, an unplanned pregnancy and a murder, let's just pass over that one, give it a miss, right? So why does Matthew include it? Matthew includes this because these are the people Jesus came to save. People like David, who was faithful most of his life. But when he got it wrong, it was spectacular. So bad, right? And people like Bathsheba, who've had terrible things done to them. Like it would seem when you read through 2 Samuel 11, it would seem that Bathsheba didn't have much choice in really anything that happened. It all kind of happened to her. And yet even this doesn't put her out of Jesus' reach. See, time and again, Jesus meets people in the Gospels who've fallen into epic sins. He never ignores their sin. Do you notice that Jesus always calls attention to people's sin? He always puts his finger on it, right? But he never does it in a kind of judgmental way, hey, you're doing the wrong thing. He does it, hey, you're doing the wrong thing, but I can fix that. Right? He points people's sin out so that he can show them grace and mercy so they can be forgiven. And that's what God did for David. A little while after this happened, God speaks to David through Nathan the prophet, confronts him with his sin, and David repented, realized he'd done the wrong thing, repented. God gave him mercy, God gave him grace and forgiveness. God also looked at Bathsheba's life, which had become a flippin' train wreck. Terrible. The kid that she was pregnant with died. So she's lost a husband, she's lost a kid, she's lost a marriage. This is a train wreck. And over the next couple of years, God puts her life back together as well. Because that's what God does. He redeems and repairs messed up, broken people. Now, I don't know where you're at. For all I know, this might be exactly what you're up to. I've preached to congregations within which there were people having adulterous relationships. And so that may be you. It's a terrible thing, of course, but hey, Christians aren't immune to this sort of thing. David was one of God's people. We're not immune from this. And so maybe this is you. it may well be something else, but whatever it is, Jesus is pointing his finger at it and like pressing into it, saying, this is the area of sin in your life, and I'm doing this so you can't ignore it anymore. And he's only doing that so that we can repent, so that we can be forgiven, so that we'll find grace and mercy and restoration, because that's what Jesus does. He can take us out of that hidden, dirty, dark thing that we keep pushed aside, hoping no one will find out. And he can bring us into the clean light of his grace and forgiveness. That's why Bathsheba and David are in Jesus' family tree. And then lastly, you've got Mary. She's down in verse 16. She's a teenager. She's engaged to be married to a bloke called Joseph, and she's a virgin. God turns up one day and says that, hey, you're about to get pregnant. And Mary, of course, thinks to herself, this is going to be frightfully difficult to explain to my fiancé. But that doesn't stop her from trusting God and obeying him. So she sees Joseph a little while later. Hey, Joe, I'm pregnant. And Joseph, of course, you know, he's a virgin as well, but he's fairly sure he'd notice if he'd lost his virginity, and he knows it's not him. And so he's like, well, who is it? And Mary says, God. Right, now you put yourself in that position, you're like, yeah, sure. All right, you're gone. Okay, let's just find another one. So now Mary is right, of course, but Joseph thinks to himself, you know what, I'm just going to get rid of this woman. She's mad. But God turns up to Joseph and says, look, mate, pull your head in, marry her. She's the right one. The kid is from me. Don't worry about it. It's all good. Now, I don't know if you notice this, but in all the New Testament Gospels, Joseph doesn't say a word. There's nothing that Joseph says. We just get all these things where Joseph does exactly what God tells him to do. Like, and there's a bunch of them. Marry the girl. Go to Egypt. Come back to Egypt. Don't go to Jerusalem. Go to Nazareth. Right, all that stuff. And Joe just consistently goes, oh, yeah, okay, sure. Pretty cool bloke. He's a good model, I reckon. Just kind of gets on with what God tells him to do. Anyway, they're going to have a son. God says to Joe, you've got to call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sin, because that's what Jesus' name means, the Lord saves. So Mary, get this, she's faithful and obedient, but that doesn't mean she's perfect. See, when Jesus grew up, he started telling people that he was the saviour of the world. He started telling people that he was the Son of God, and that he and God were one. And Mary thought her son was mad. She didn't believe him at all. She heard him speak. She saw him do miracles. But she didn't trust him. She actually thought that he was out of his mind. It wasn't until after Jesus had been crucified and after he'd been raised from the dead that Mary actually realised that, oh, hang on, he's not just my son, he's also my saviour. And so maybe this is you. You know about Jesus. Maybe you've heard about some of the things that Jesus has done. Maybe you've heard about some of the things he said and the miracles. But you haven't yet crossed over from knowing about Jesus to trusting in Jesus. And Jesus came here to save his mum, but he also came here to save you. You mightn't be in the same boat as a Tamar or a Rahab or a Bathsheba or even a Ruth. Maybe on the surface, for you, things look pretty good and respectable, but really, you kind of put up with Jesus. You just keep him at arm's length so as just not to get too emotionally kind of involved with him, yeah? And if that's you, then maybe it's time to stop messing about with Jesus, stop resisting him, and start making him your saviour and your king. See, Jesus, Matthew's family tree of Jesus really is like one of those mirrors in a shop that are kind of full length, and there's those bright, unforgiving, fluorescent tube lights all over them. You know, the ones that you see everything, all the flaws in you? It's a long list of sinners here who look exactly like you and me, except for their weird names. But apart from that, we're pretty much the same. Do you notice this about this list of people? None of them are so bad or so far away from God that they can't be saved. And none of them are so close to God or so good they don't need to be saved. Right? And that's like you and me. All of us are exactly the same. None of us are so bad. I kid you not. None of us are so. It doesn't matter what you've done. It really doesn't. None of us are so bad that we are too far away from God to be saved. And none of us are so good. I'll be as serious with that as well. Because some of us, I think, some Christians I've met over the years, they do think they're pretty good. You're not. You're just not. You're not good enough. You're not so close to God you don't need the Lord Jesus. He is the only one who is able to change your heart, save you from your sin, whether it's something really, really, you know, that you think is terrible, or something that actually is terrible, like pride or arrogance. He's the only one who's able to save you from your sin and give you new life. That's why he came here. That's why we're here. And that's what Christmas is all about. I'm going to pray. And Ray is going to come and lead us in a time of open prayer. But how about we pray for a bit first? And if you are someone who's been far away from Jesus most of your life and you're thinking, you know, I've done too many bad things, and you want to come home to Jesus, maybe you should do that now. I'm going to pray, and then Ray's going to come up. Father God, we do thank you and praise you that none of us are too far away. None of us have done anything that puts us out of your reach. Your love for us remains. Your willingness to forgive remains. Lord, I want to pray that we would respond to that in faith. So if there's a brother or a sister here, Lord, who's walked in here not knowing you, feeling distance between them and you, but who wants to come home, Father, I pray you draw them to yourself. Let them know they can be forgiven, and then give them a strong trust in you. And Father, for others of us who've maybe walked with you either a couple of weeks, a couple of months, a couple of years, a couple of decades, whatever it might be, Father, we're thankful for your promise to us that never fails, that you sustain us by your grace. You keep us going. You just keep loving us. You keep being patient with us, even though we mess things up so often. Please help us over this Christmas, Lord, to remember who we belong to and how we belong to you as well. And we pray this, Jesus, in your great name. Amen.